Let's go ahead and begin where we left off last time, if memory serves, with eschatology, and we'll go ahead and jump into that today. So let's go ahead and offer a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for Jesus Christ, the one who came and the one who conquered and the one who rules over all things for his church, and the one who is coming again. We pray that you might be with us as we continue to talk about the things of Jesus Christ, that as we talk about the last things, oh Father, keep us from moving from Christ to speculation, and make us to even and especially here continue to talk about Christ and what and who Jesus is relative to the last things. Our Father, we pray this, that in all things Jesus Christ would be glorified by his people, that he might be enjoyed by us as we worship him and talk about the things that pertain to him. For we ask it in his most precious name. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about eschatology, and when we left things, we were talking about how eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. And when we talk about the last things, we're not talking about only things that pertain sometime in the future, to those things which are sometime in the future relative to our time now. But rather, eschatology, the last things, is something that we need to begin to talk about from the very beginning of our Bibles. That from the beginning of the Bible, even before the fall, there is in view the consummation of all things. That is to say, the final goal, the final, the finish line, if you will, of humanity's purpose on earth, right? So that when God makes a covenant with Adam already in view, contingent upon Adam's perfect personal and perpetual obedience, is the final state of what that obedience was intended to bring, namely eternal worship, glorification, and enjoyment of God. Okay, so already before the fall, Adam is already looking forward to the fulfillment of his purpose on earth, which is to enter into an eternal state of perfected righteousness, wherein he can worship God forever. So in that sense, eschatology is something that's already in view from the very beginning of our Bibles on page one. And that's confirmed by the overflow or the carryover of the language that is used in the book of Genesis when we find it used once again in the book of Revelation. And it's kind of neat because, you know, you could take your Bible and you take your Bible and you kind of, you know, you close it. When you close it, it's kind of a corny illustration, but you close it and Genesis and Revelation come together, you know, and there's something appropriate about that. Because the language used in the book of Revelation to describe the eternal state of the believer is language that is picked up from the book of Genesis, and particularly within the first three chapters. So already, before the fall, there is the purpose, goal, finish line of humanity already in view. Okay? So in that sense, eschatology is not something that we talk about simply when we get to the book of Revelation, but it is something we talk about from the very beginning. Number two, we talked about how eschatology, let's say the fulfillment or the arrival of what we might call the last days. And you've heard that expression before, haven't you? The last days. I mean, it's kind of a, especially, I mean, for the younger folks here, you don't remember the 1960s and the 1970s and the 1980s when the kind of last days phenomena was raging, where dispensational Christians were producing books and movies. Of course, our generation has the Left Behind stuff. That's an aspect of it. But really, I mean, it was much, much more intense back in a former day. But when we talk about that word last days, what we have in view already is what happens when Jesus arrives, even for the first time. So when you move from the Old Testament in your Bibles to the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, you are moving from that age before the eschaton, that age before the last days, to now entering into the last days, right? The book of Hebrews describes it that way in chapter 1 when it talks about how in ages past, days past, God in various ways and in sundry manners, he revealed himself through the prophets. But in these last days, he has revealed himself through his Son. Okay, so that the last days begin not sometime in our future as people living today in the 21st century, but it actually begins in our past. It begins when Jesus arrives for the first time. And so the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming is, in fact, the last days. We're in them now. We've been in the last days. From Christ's first coming, we will be in the last days until Christ's second coming. So all this talk that you hear out there about, oh, the last days are finally upon us. Well, I was like, well, that's not news. I mean, you know, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, okay? You know, let's tone down the drama a little bit, you know, where you get this opening up of the newspapers and, oh, well, you know, here you go. You got this happening in the Middle East and you have this happening in Russia and you have this going on here in America. And while these are signs that Jesus is soon to return, therefore we are in the last days. Well, we have been in the last days. We're not, that's not something new. And regardless of what the newspaper headlines say, we're in the last days and have been and will be until Jesus returns. Okay? And the thing about the return of Jesus is that it comes as a thief in the night. Not even the Son knows the timing of the return of Christ. Only the Father knows. Not even the angels know. Only the Father knows. That time is a secret time. We don't know. And there's no looking in the newspapers and saying, you know, the headlines, oh, look what's happening. Ah, look, see, Jesus is going to return soon. Or into the newspapers and say, oh, look what's not happening. Therefore, Jesus can't return today or won't return today. His return must be far off. His return is always imminent. The return of Christ is always upon us because he comes like a thief in the night. We must always be prepared for the return of Christ, right? So this kind of doing theology by way of reading the tea leaves of the newspaper, are you guys aware of what's going on in the media? I mean, you know, woe to us if we're using the media as our guide for eschatology. I mean, who are you going to trust? You're not going to trust CNN, and you better not trust Fox to give you an indication of the end times. And formulate your eschatology, right? Once again, even with eschatology, especially with eschatology, we don't go to the headlines, we go to the scriptures, right? The scriptures, as they are contained in the Old and New Testaments, that becomes the only authority for our eschatology. It's amazing how Christians fall into terrible speculations on the basis of newspapers rather than scriptures. Yeah. Oh, yeah, we need a microphone on you here because this sounds good. All right. Here you go, Chris.
So I remember in sixth grade sitting in the morning before school and it being one of those prophesied days of the 80s that Christ's coming was that day, right? And I remember sitting in my sixth grade mind saying, well, how does he know? Because the Bible said no one will know. So how was that ever justified in any of these prophecies back in the 70s and 80s that today was the day?
Right. Well, it wasn't justified. I mean, it couldn't be justified. How did they justify it? I don't know. That's a really good question. I guess they justified it on the basis of what they say they knew what the end times would look like from the scriptures. So according to, and we'll get into dispensationalism in a moment, but according to dispensational way of reading the Bible, when you see disasters coming upon us, right? You see earthquakes, and you see nations rising up against nations, right? War and things of that nature. They say, see, that means Jesus is soon to return. And we're seeing those things in the newspapers. Therefore, Jesus is soon to return. So that's my best shot at it, because they're doing the hermeneutic of, and hermeneutic once again is just simply the theory of how you interpret the Bible. But they're working with a hermeneutic of the newspaper, right? What they end up doing is imposing the headlines upon the text of Holy Scripture. So, did you have something too as well, Greg? Yep.
When the Jews came back into their land after the Six-Day War and after all that happened in 1948, that might have caused all that, because the generation supposedly that saw that was not to pass until all these things were fulfilled. So I think that probably had a lot to do with it.
I think it does. I think you're absolutely right about that. They see 1948 as the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, as a fulfillment of the prophecies given to Scripture, the land being given back to Israel. Of course, if you look at the way in which the borders are drawn since 1948, Israel politically only has a fraction of the land that was given to him by the Lord anyway. But still, I mean, the point is you don't go by what's going on in the Middle East to interpret the Scripture. The Scriptures interpret what's going on in the Middle East, not the other way around. So, okay, question over here. Yeah, we got microphone. There you go. I haven't even started getting into my lecture yet, and we've already got... No, that's fine. That's fine. This is great. This is good. This is educational. Okay.
Even the Hasidic Jews who adhere to the Scriptures more closely than maybe some other, you know, Reformed Jews or whatever, they don't believe that that's a fulfillment of the promises. Right?
Great point.
They're in Israel going, this isn't it, people.
Yeah, that's a great point. And of course, you still have the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount, you know, and so you have these Zionists, both Jewish and Christian kind of Zionists, who are waiting for the Dome of the Rock to be, you know, demolished and the temple to be rebuilt there in fulfillment, supposedly, of the prophets. Meanwhile, we're going, you know, the prophets their prophecy concerning the temple has already been fulfilled. Don't you know what Jesus said about the temple? Tear down this temple, and in 3 days it will rise again. He wasn't talking about the physical building. He was talking about himself. He is the temple of God. He is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 40 through 48, right? All the promises of God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, are yes and amen where? In Christ, right? So Christ has fulfilled all the promises of God already, right? So anyway, that's great stuff. We could talk all day and bash on premillennialists. We don't necessarily want to do that. But let's get into. I think it's helpful for us just to do a quick outline of. And then my notes actually, and I got to print out the rest of my notes. So I only have enough notes to talk about this, and then we're done no matter what. So I want to talk a little bit about the three differing views on eschatology, and I do that in part so that you're aware of where we kind of stand as the OPC in general, and then South Austin Presbyterian Church in particular. And this is going to get technical a little bit, so I'm going to use, you know, words that you don't exactly hear in everyday, you know, conversation, so please feel free to raise your hand, slow me down, define terms. But there are basically three views of eschatology. Many of you may be already aware of this: premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And it all has to do with the way in which you interpret Revelation chapter 20, which talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay, when is the thousand-year reign of Christ relative to his second coming? That's the question that there is division over among Christians, okay? And you can tell from the names of the differing views how they answer that question, right? Premillennial means that the return of Christ is what relative to the millennium? Pre, before, right? Prior to, right? So Jesus returns first, and then he institutes a thousand-year reign. That's literally a thousand, in premillennialism generally, it's a literal 1,000-year reign okay, before the final judgment. Jesus returns before the millennium, okay, and then the final judgment. Wish I had a chalkboard. One of the disadvantages to our wonderful facility here, for which we're grateful, is that it's not equipped for classrooms, which is kind of ironic considering the fact that we're in a school. But anyway, yes, go ahead. Microphone? Yep.
Say millennial, what are you referring to, a specific year? Are you referring to, what are you referring to?
When I say millennium, I'm making a reference to what is talked about in Revelation 20 as the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay. So millennium meaning 1,000, right? So the millennium, kind of like the Millennium Falcon, which just, anyway, don't get me on a Star Wars connection. No. When we say millennium, we mean the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's what's in view there, 1,000 years, okay? So the premillennialism, and I realize now that as I'm giving you hand signals, I'm doing it from my vantage point. From yours, it's going to be different. So Jesus returns first. There's a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then the final judgment, okay? That's the premillennial view. Yeah, thank you. Now, we'll talk a little bit about differing premillennial views, because when we do that, it gets a little bit more complex. And I won't make it complicated, because here in this class, I don't want us to get lost in the weeds of the particulars of the differing views. Okay? So the postmillennial view would be just the opposite, right? The return of Christ happens post, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So from your perspective, there's 1,000 years, okay, and depending on the postmillennialist, that 1,000 years is either going to be a literal 1,000 years, or for others it's more of a metaphorical 1,000 years. The 1,000 years refers to just a long extended period of time, okay? It doesn't necessarily mean a literal 1,000 years. It'll just say a long period of time. And for postmillennialism, generally that 1,000-year period of time goes through and then Jesus returns at the end of that. That 1,000 years is oftentimes described in terms of being a golden age or some other like language. And for postmillennialism, that 1,000-year reign of Christ in the future, and for postmillennialists living today, I don't think any would say that we're now in the golden age. I mean, look around you. It's not too golden. You know, it's kind of rusty. So they would say that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is sometime, from our perspective, in the future, and we're still waiting for that 1,000-year period of time. And then after that period of time, Christ returns. That's postmillennialism. Then you have the amillennial view, okay? And amillennial, the letter A, or A, negates the millennium that comes after it, amillennial, or from your perspective, again, amillennial. That means that amillennialism, it doesn't mean that they reject the idea of a millennium, but what they're doing is they're rejecting the idea that the millennium is a literal period of time of a certain duration, okay, namely a literal 1,000 years or even many years. What amillennialism believes is that the millennium is happening now, it has been happening, and it will happen until Jesus returns. So amillennial says that the 1,000-year of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is something that began at his resurrection and his exaltation. And his 1,000 and the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ referenced in Revelation chapter 20, is something that extends all the way until the second coming of Christ, whenever that is. Okay? So that we don't have to, we don't look, as it were, to some point in the future to say that Jesus Christ is reigning. Right? We believe, or amillennialists believe, and I'm an amillennialist if you haven't figured it out already. So amillennialists believe that Jesus is reigning from the point of his resurrection all the way to the point of his second coming, so that the reign of Christ is not something that we have to wait for. It's something that's happening now, okay? And it manifests itself in and through particularly the church, right? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is where King Jesus' reign and rule is particularly made manifest, shown, and made known, okay? And that will be the case from the first coming of Christ all the way to the second coming of Christ. Now, I want to make a distinction. I want to go back to premillennialism in a moment and just make a distinction there among a couple of differing views. But before I do so, does anybody have any questions about the three views that I just outlined? Yep. Go ahead, Phil. Don't give him the microphone. Whatever you do. Yeah.
Thank you. You seem to make a distinction between post and all, and that there may be an assumption that the post-millennial view does not believe that Christ is king now.
Yeah.
But you would agree that post-millennial holds that view as well.
There's no post-millennialist that I know of who would say that Jesus isn't reigning now. Right. That's absolutely correct. How postmillennialists understand the reign of Christ before the millennium is different than the way in which amillennialists understand the reign of Christ through the interadvental period. It's going to be different. So, because of the golden age nature of the millennium that's somewhere in the future, they believe that the reign of Christ will make itself manifest in a certain kind of transformation of the culture, transformation of the government and the institutions of this world, so that it is there particularly that Jesus shows himself to be victorious. Now, no postmillennialist would say that Jesus isn't victorious before then, but the way in which he exercises and manifests his reign, it becomes more outwardly expressed and manifest in that period of time, the golden age of the millennium in the future. Is that fair summary? Okay. Thank you for bringing that up, Phil. Appreciate that. Yes. I got it. Kathy, sit down. I got it. I should talk about eschatology every Sunday. This is great.
Where do those who believe in the rapture fit into all that?
Yeah, we're going to get to that right now, in fact. Good question. But before we do that, any other questions? Francesco, there you go.
Seems like there's a, maybe to bring this into current reform debates, there seems to be, you know, a debate around the role of government, whether, you know, two kingdom or theonomy or, you know,
just a quick question, Francesco. Huh?
Exactly. Well, I didn't say I had a quick answer. I said it was a quick question. So it seems like there's, when you look at the various eschatological positions, it seems like maybe some of those lend more directly to some of those views of government.
Yeah.
Like you said, you know, postmillennialists may hold to a reformation of government, which seems like something that only some of those different views of the role of government would hold to, and some wouldn't. Can you maybe touch on kind of how the eschatology informs that modern debate?
Yeah. That's a whole class. That's a whole semester of classes in and of itself. But I will try to give maybe a very brief answer. And Phil, you kind of ran, you know, in postmillennial circles, so correct me. Maybe you may be the best resident check against, you know, my answer here. But I think that to be very simplistic, because we don't have the time to be complicated, those of a postmillennial perspective that are waiting for the golden age, some postmillennialists, not all of them, some of them believe that the church has a role in bringing about the Golden Age by virtue of the Christianization of society, culture, its institutions. Others say, no, it's going to happen more kind of organically and such. But all that to say is that with regard to postmillennialism, there's definitely what we might call incorrectly and somewhat of a misnomer, but I'll say it anyway. They would be more one kingdom, okay? And for those who don't understand the kingdom debate, don't worry about it. We could talk about that another time. But postmillennialism lends itself more to a one kingdom view, where there's a very close relationship between the church and the culture, or the church and the state, so that this church is responsible in some way of transforming the state and making it more, bringing it under the rule and the reign of Christ explicitly. Amillennialism, because you don't have, in part, you don't have this kind of expectation in the future of the transformation of the government in terms of making it outwardly an expression of the reign of Christ, tends to be more sympathetic with what we would call, and somewhat of a misnomer, I'm just not happy with the language that's used, but two kingdom. Which recognizes more explicitly a distinction between the church and the state. And the church's role is very different than the role of the state. The church's role is spiritual and postmillennialists would say this too, so there's overlap. But again, we're generalizing here. Amillennialists would say that the church's role is distinctly spiritual, not civil. Okay, or physical, or outward, or not physical in that sense, but it's not civil. Whereas the state's role is civil. The church bears the sword of the Spirit and exercises its power through the Holy Spirit and the Word, whereas the state exercises its power through a physical sword, through coercion, physical coercion. It bears the sword, Romans chapter 13. And that distinction in terms of the exercise of power is something that Reformed Christians are, you know, been hotly debating for millennia, and that continues to go on. So maybe that's a quick answer that leaves more things unsaid than actually said for you. But yeah, is that acceptable? Okay, great. All right, let me, if I could, press on. And then hopefully we'll have a little bit of time because we're down to our last 13 minutes. Premillennialism can be broken down into two types, generally speaking. Now, there's more than that, but I'm going to speak very generally here. We're not going to get into all the particulars. That's not necessary, I don't think, in this class. I could give you resources to read on your own if you want to learn more. Premillennialism breaks down to two types. One is historic premillennialism, and the other is dispensational premillennialism. What does that mean? Historic premillennialism is the type of premillennialism that you see historically throughout the history of the church. Premillennialism is not something that just occurs in the 19th century. Dispensational premillennialism comes around in the 19th century. But there's a form of premillennialism that's different than dispensational premillennialism that goes all the way back to the early church. And that form sees that Christ is going to come again, and he's going to exercise his reign and his rule for about 1,000 years and then the judgment. That's it in its most basic form. Dispensational premillennialism has all sorts of extra accoutrements to the historic view. For instance, they need to figure out a place to put the Great Tribulation. So what they do is they say Jesus returns, there'll be a rapture, right? And the rapture will occur and return of Christ occurs. And then what happens is there's a seven-year period of Great Tribulation. That is to say, it's a time when the earth is under great turmoil, the church is greatly and hotly persecuted. And then at the end of that will be the 1,000-year reign of Christ, The 1,000-year reign of Christ, however, gets divided in dispensationalism. On the one hand, you have Christ's reign on earth for Israel. And Israel is understood as an earthly kind of phenomena, right? That will manifest itself in the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, the rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and prosperity for Israel and a mass conversion of Israelites or Jews to Christ. Meanwhile, the church is up in heaven because they've been raptured, right? And they kind of exist in a parallel universe to the Jews on earth. And so with dispensational premillennialism, there are two things that are particularly offensive. Number one, there is a very sharp difference and distinction between Israel and the church. They're both people of God, but they're both two different types of people of God, one earthly, one heavenly. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the temple is going to be reestablished and all of the sacrificial... Now, dispensationalists have modified their views over the years, so you can talk to dispensational and get a very different take on these things. I'm just giving you a very general view. The older classic form of dispensational premillennialism says that the temple is going to be rebuilt, sacrificial system is going to be reinstituted, etc. Reformed Christians find that particularly offensive because we understand, all Christians should find that offensive, because what happens is we understand from the book of Hebrews particularly that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. We don't need it again. It's become obsolete, Hebrews chapter 8, and it's passing away. It's gone, right? Christ is the sacrifice, and to somehow bring in more sacrifices after Christ's return is really a slap in the face of Jesus, isn't it, in many ways? So Reformed, and this is, I'm going to bring this around to now the OPC, the Reformed, and particularly the OPC, has always regarded dispensational premillennialism as a non-option. Machen, and we've talked about Machen before, Machen called it heresy. He thought it was heretical. And the OPC has agreed with that throughout the years. So how does that translate in terms of churches? Well, in the OPC, if you're an officer of the church and you subscribe to the standards, the Westminster standards, you can't hold to premillennial dispensationalism in good conscience and subscribe to the standards. It won't be allowed in the OPC. Now, maybe it's happened. Maybe you know of an incident somewhere where, you know, there was a deacon or something who was a premillennial dispensation. That people sneak through the system, certainly. But I don't know of any. And generally, the culture of the OPC is that that form of premillennialism is a non-option. So you won't find that taught in the OPC. And if you do, let me know, because I need to bring charges against somebody. Now... historic premillennialism, however, is a tolerated position in the OPC. We have a number of well-known ministers within the OPC who hold to historic premillennialism. Now, that's a minority position, the vast minority. I would say if you were looking at how the OPC falls out in terms of eschatology, I would say the OPC is predominantly amillennial. The second view would be postmillennialism as the most common view, and then the last of all would be historic premillennialism. And generally, you won't find any dispensational premillennialism. So that gives you a little bit of a breakdown. In terms of South Austin Presbyterian Church, to bring it home, it's the same thing as the denomination. We would tolerate among our officers all sorts of views, except for premillennial or dispensational premillennialism. And among us, Elder Terpstra would be postmillennial in his eschatology and his eschatological convictions. If you ask him about it, he'll give you all a good long story, and that will explain his views and how he's probably a postmillennialist with a small p, he'll say. As for myself, I already mentioned I'm amillennial. So we have differing views of eschatology, but, you know, that's okay. You brothers can dwell in unity and still have differing perspectives on eschatology. To round it out, we also, Adam York is an augmented member of our session. He's the pastor of one of our churches in Houston. And he would be amillennial. So, but anyway, so that's kind of full disclosure for you guys who are thinking about joining us. And that gives you a really good sense of where we as a congregation are at, our perspective and our ideas with regard to eschatology. Because while on the one hand we would tolerate multiple views, on the other hand, eschatology is not an insignificant issue. I mean, it is important, and it does play out in terms of how, you know, oftentimes our ministry is carried out and such. But so I want, it's important that you are aware of those issues. At the same time, you know, there's a great deal of leniency on the differing views, and Christians have been from the beginning differing on eschatology. So, all right, we have about 5 minutes left. I've just stopped it right on time so that we can maybe take some more questions. Yeah, Phil, microphone, did we have?
Would you agree that, in my experience, because this divides families, it divides friends, it divides the people of Christ, and I've been a chief divider, I'll admit. Mm-hmm. And Augustine's words on charity, on unity, mm-hmm. Can you remember that?
What Augustine said? I mean, you're
that
thinking,
would be applicable to... Yeah. When we discuss these things of eschatology,
right.
He said, in essentials, unity, mm-hmm. non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity.
Yeah, yeah.
Would
that's
that
a good
a
way of putting it. Yeah, yeah, I think that's right, yeah. And that's the way it... I could debate with you on that one. I think that... that's exactly right. With regard to this, you know, the issue of eschatology, we do make it, our fallen nature is to make it more central than what it is. And I will say this, if, you know, what's interesting is that, I mean, see, amillennialists and postmillennialists have more in common than they have, a difference. Because all amillennialists are postmillennial, but not all postmillennialists are amill. And what I mean by that is that whether amill or postmill, we all agree that Jesus returns at the end of the millennium. It's the nature and the extent of the millennium and how Christ exercises and manifests his kingship that we differ on. But we all agree we're all postmill, amill or postmill. Yeah.
And this is where the confession is really important. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you say that if we can go to the confession, because that will divide a lot, even within postmillennial, if someone is much more confessional
yes.
than they are postmillennial.
Right.
That will, would you agree that would unite us? Because we can both have a reference point.
Absolutely.
We can go to the Westminster Confession
yeah.
when they talk about the civil magistrate.
Yeah.
That the civil magistrate should have nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, should
right.
not be administering it.
Right.
That's where we can go and agree in
yeah.
those things.
Yeah, I 100%. And that's why being a confessional church, which we've talked about before at the beginning of this class, is so important. That we're confessional, which makes us churchly and not, let's say, parachurchly. All right? You know, they're... Christians will very easily fall into what I call a movement mentality. You'll find a guy who has a brilliant idea and he starts his own, you know, website or he starts his own, you know, ministry or he starts his own magazine and or he writes his own books. And then next thing you know, there's a, you know, there's kind of a mentality of following a man, which ends up bringing about a certain level of sectarianism that, as far as I read 1 Corinthians 1, is forbidden. And that's not good. But if we can say we're confessional and we rally around the confession, then we can walk together in unity and have our disagreements and have, you know, over a cigar and beer debate all night long, and then, you know, hug and go home and worship on Sunday, which is what I think we should do. And the confession doesn't take a stance on a particular eschatological view. So the confession itself allows tolerance on that view. I think that the American version of the confession is much more tolerant than the original 1647, because the 1647 version of the confession is still under the influence of Erastianism. And Erastianism is the view that basically says the state has a certain level of authority over the church. You know, the Adopting Act of 1729 here in America, when Presbyterians adopted the revised version, said, yeah, you know, we don't want the Queen or the King of England to be telling us what to do over here. And it's interesting, you know, a lot of people bring up, you know, the Revolutionary War, oftentimes dubbed the Presbyterians' War. Why is the Revolutionary War the Presbyterians' War? It's not because Presbyterians dominated the Congregational Continental Congress. They didn't. It's not because the majority of Presbyterians signed the Constitution. They didn't. As far as I know, there's one, John Witherspoon. It's because the Presbyterians were preaching from the pulpits for revolution in support of the Continental Congress, because of their understanding of the relationship between the church and the crown over in England. Manifest not in 1776, but in 1729, when the Presbyterian Church adopts the revised version of the confession. The Presbyterians in America have a vested interest in cutting ties with the crown, because if they don't cut ties with the crown and the crown begins to exercise its authority, next thing you know, Presbyterianism is going to be outlawed, which is what they left when they left England. So anyway, so that, I mean, that's a historical aside that, you know, we didn't need to get into, but I did it anyway. Any other last-minute questions, comments? Yeah. No, it's not necessary, but it is preferred. Yeah. No, just kidding. Yeah, no, that's fine. Yeah. You can smoke a pipe if you want instead. That's fine. Okay, why don't we go ahead and close our time in prayer, and we'll prepare for worship. Father, thank you for these things. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us and given to us. We thank you for one another and the unity of the bond that we have in Jesus Christ, who is our resurrected and ascended Lord, and who is coming again. Oh, Father, we pray that as we worship him in the hour to come, that you would be glorified and he would be lifted up, and that our hearts would be edified by the wonderful love that he has for us, his people. For we pray it all, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.